We have shared with you in so many ways and come to know a great number of new friends as well as to renew fellowship and friendship with so many old. And we just praise God for the days that we've shared together in the things of the Lord and His Word. You've been a refreshment to our souls, and we shall go on our way mightily encouraged and also reassured that there's going to be so much more prayer offered on behalf of the people of God in those difficult lands in Eastern Europe. And I trust that as a result of coming days and weeks and months, as you share in fellowship at the throne of grace with them, you might feel some of their reciprocal power coming to you. I feel we cannot pray for other people, however distant, without there's something being returned of blessing into ourselves. You can't pray for other people without beginning slowly to get to know and to love them. And so I trust that what we've shared this week shall be a bonus, spiritual bonus, to our souls and to our lives, and above all, in our love for the Saviour. After all, He is the focal point. He is the mutual attraction. He is that magnetic centre to which we are all attracted, whether from this side or t'other side of the Atlantic. And it's to Him we want to give all the glory, all that He is and all that He is doing. I want to share with you tonight perhaps the biggest slice of Daniel that I possibly could. Up till now we have covered a series of themes, night after night. May I remind you of them, just so that we might once again refocus on what we're going to consider this evening. The first evening I considered with you Daniel as the prisoner of God in captivity. The next night, which was Tuesday, we looked at the purpose of God in history. We went on to have another look, this time chapter 3, of the preservation of God in suffering. And then last night we thought of the prerogative of God in judgment. And tonight I want us, only superficially and very briefly, to look at the prophecy of God in fulfillment. Now the first six chapters of Daniel that we considered are looked upon as the historical half of the book. And the last six chapters are looked upon as the prophetical part of the book. And where does any student of scripture or any preacher manage to put six chapters of Daniel together in any one particular message and hope to do justice to it? Far more able students and preachers of the Word of God than I shall ever be would take a week, perhaps a month, on those six chapters. But we're going to do our best with them, with the enabling of the Lord. As I do so, and we turn to prophecy, quite realistically prophecy, I'm aware of the fact that it's one of those subjects that you either have some attraction to or next to none. I suppose I'm always reminded in connection with the idea of prophecy of the play on words. And one of the scriptural expressions that comes to me is from 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says that in the last days, scoffers shall come. I was checking out with somebody tonight that the word to scoff to you means virtually to mock, to laugh at, so on. But that means the same also over in England, but we have a second meaning. It perhaps more or less in a kind of a dialectical term, in the sense that it means to gulp down your food, to be a glutton, somebody who takes too much food and swallows it down in a hurry. And if we say somebody, a child comes in hurriedly from playing and there's a meal on the table, he can scoff it down instead of gulping it down and go out to play. And it's in that particular context that I want to tell you this story. We have many good friends down in the west of England, in Devon, who are farmers. One particular farming friend had two growing sons, fine, healthy, strapping boys, towering something over 6 feet high, and had been out on the farm all morning from the early hours and had come in to lunch. And at lunchtime there was a particular preacher present for the meal. Now lunch in this particular case on an English farm means your dinner, doesn't mean your lunch. And the fact is that as he sat down, as these boys sat down, there was also a preacher present. It wasn't myself. And this particular preacher, He watched as the boys, after giving thanks, began to help themselves to their particular serving or helping of food. And his eyes grew wider and wider and wider as he saw the visible amount on the plates of these boys grow to a steady mountain. And almost breathless, he looked at these boys and he said, "We're certainly living in the last days when it says, scoffers shall come." Of course, he knew the family well enough that they didn't take any offense at that. Well, tonight, let us have a look then at two short passages in the Word of God. I want to start off by reading a couple of verses, perhaps strangely enough, in Peter's second epistle. You may recall that two nights ago I was speaking from 1 Peter and drawing out certain aspects of that epistle in connection with suffering. Tonight I want us just to notice in chapter 1 of 2 Peter these very relevant words. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." A more sure word of prophecy, a light shining in a dark place. And it has been a salient fact that prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy down through the ages has been a constant source of comfort and strengthening, of encouragement, of even, not only encouragement, but grasping courage to go on in the face of difficulty and opposition for God's people through the centuries. And it is the assurance that God will fulfill his word. As we sang that scripture, sang those words tonight about the Lord's coming. One day he's coming, O glorious day. I can assure you that again and again and again, this is the reassuring confidence of hundreds of thousands and even millions of God's people in this present generation in some of the dark places of the earth. They hang on to this promise of God that he who went away said, "I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also." And it is the promise of our Lord, repeated again and again, referred to hundreds of times in the New Testament, that he is coming again. It's a prophetic word. It has been for 2,000 years. And we are coming closer and closer to that day of dawning. Doesn't he say, "Unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts"? That dawn is not very far away. We're coming very closer, very much closer, and very near to that moment when the shadows will flee away, the night will be gone, and that new dawn will burst upon us with the day star arising in our hearts. Dear friends, that is no sentimental illusion. And if it seems a distant, vague, dreamy hope to you, then I suggest to you, lay hold of the Word of God afresh. And look again into this marvelous, matchless, spread out, demanding theme of prophecy throughout the Word of God. And you'll find inspiration, and you'll find energy, and you'll find new vision, and you'll find new courage to go on and lay hold of those eternal promises and the eternal inheritance that's in Christ. I can only touch on two aspects of prophecy very briefly out of these six chapters of Daniel. And I'd like you just to have a quick look with me, first of all, in chapter 7, because there is a reference. We've already touched on it once this week, but I want to remind you in this prophetic context, and let's go and have a quick look at it. Here in Daniel chapter 7, I don't know if we've really got time to read as much as I want to, because I want to come on to the more important passage in chapter 9. But let us just look, verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts which are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then would I know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the ten horns that were in its head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall break it down, and break it, tread it down, and break it in pieces. But let's just slip over that, and the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings, which has already been repeated. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, and times, and the dividing of time, and a very important passage or usage in prophecy. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume it and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. My countenance changed in me. But I kept the matter in my heart. In referring to prophecy, again and again in the Word of God, I know there are many things that are confusing and seemingly misleading. But one thing I may suggest to you, that as you look at prophecy in the Word of God, it often will appear to you like a range of mountains from the distance. And when you're looking at a range of mountains from some considerable distance away, often the peaks may appear to be of comparatively the same height and the same intensity and almost the same nearness. I once remember being stationed in northern India, and I climbed with a young friend right up into the heart of the mountains very early. We left about 4 o'clock in the morning, and we thought we were going to be terribly disappointed after about a 3-hour searching climb. But we eventually reached a certain point, and there was the mist swirling around. And just when we were too discouraged after more than an hour and a half wait, suddenly the mist rolled away and we had a brief glimpse of one of the greatest peaks in the world, the Kanchenjunga, the second highest peak of the world. And it was a thrilling sight just to see it. I believe they said to me something over 25 or 30 miles away. But there were other peaks spread out alongside of it in those few seconds that we glimpsed at it. And I should say that they, to me, didn't seem any less or any higher than the Kanchenjunga. But it was only because of the distance, the perspective. Had I been able to get near, I would have seen that there was a considerable difference between them, and there was a great variation of height. And when you're looking at prophecy over the through the Word of God and over the centuries and over the miles, as it were, spiritually speaking, so you get at some perspective. They appear to be similar, but when you get close in and study the scriptures and search the Word of God, you see those distinctive features which mark them out and bring them into the proper plan of God's arrangement down through history. Bearing that in mind, I want to turn now to this particular passage we've read. We're going to see now Daniel as a different man in a way to what we've seen before. Remember, he has been the man who has been interpreting other people's dreams. He was given this particular ability, this insight from God, to be able to discern some of these disturbing and amazing and staggering dreams which Nebuchadnezzar and the vision of Belshazzar and so on, that these great men who ruled the destiny of empires in his day, he was able to interpret for them. But now he had a dream. This is the remarkable thing, that Daniel has a dream in which God speaks through him. And in this particular vision, he saw four beasts come up out of the sea. Now, I've already remarked that these four beasts have a distinct relationship to the four different metals that we saw in the vision which Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 of that great image. You remember in chapter 2, he had a vision of the image with the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the abdomen and thighs of bronze or brass, the legs of iron, finishing off in feet of clay and iron mixed together. Here in this particular vision, we have four beasts. In the first case, we have the lion with eagle's wings. And I suggested to you that as the image seen by Nebuchadnezzar was a picture, as man saw his human glory, great, powerful, domineering, beautiful, commanding attention and worship. Now the vision which Daniel sees of the same four kingdoms is the divine perspective. Ravenous beasts, beasts of prey, wild, selfish, destroying, ugly, rapacious, only out for their own ends. This is the contrast that if we look closely enough we shall see. And here this lion with eagle's wings, the king of the jungle, the king of the air, signifying the head of gold, that was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, very definitely at the same level. And as Daniel looked at it, he sees and realizes this is what God thinks of human government. Then he sees the next beast, a bear with three ribs. Inevitably, this refers to the divisions of Medo-Persia, the second kingdom, referring to the silver of the arms, of the breast and arms of Nebuchadnezzar's image. There were three divisions in that Medo-Persian empire. There was Media, Persia, and Babylonia. I won't go into any further detail of that, but it's interesting how even secular history confirms all these things. And then the third vision that we had, that he saw, the third beast, was a leopard with four wings. This referring, A, the leopard, which was a swift animal, and moving on its way by the four wings. Speaking of the bronze abdomen and legs or thighs that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his image, but this time a leopard, a rapacious, this animal of prey, this swift moving creature, and with the wings on its back. Speaking of Alexander, the one who overcame the kingdom of Persia, and he swept before the age of 33, right throughout the whole known world, and finished up in India, where he died at the age of 33 from a particular tropical disease. And it said that he had conquered the world, and he wept tears because there were no more worlds to conquer. His kingdom divided into four, and there were four generals that took over the different parts of the kingdom, which I'll not bother you with at this point. But here is another picture of the similarity of the Nebuchadnezzar image, but this time represented by the beast, the leopard with four wings. Now, as the last part of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and in Daniel's interpretation had no name. So this time, Daniel sees in verse 7, a fourth beast, unnamed, but dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces. It stamped the residue with its feet. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Most of us that know anything about the study of prophecy are basically persuaded that this refers to the last of the four known historical world empires, namely Rome. It was, without any question, one of the most cruel and severe, strict disciplinarian, without any question, one of the sharpest and most powerful, and it swept people on one side and mowed them down and killed them in battle, and some of the things that went on were some of the most terrible things of history. Some years ago, I read an historical account of the attack of Rome upon Masada, which was the last place where the Jewish people held out, as you may remember, when Titus and his horde swept into Palestine. And the attack on Masada was something absolutely unbelievable in terms of sadism and wickedness and the utter destruction of men thrown into the grinding wheel of carnage and war without any regard to their lives at all. And so we don't only have to think in terms of Auschwitz and the recent concentration camps. Man has repeated through history that his inhumanity to his fellow man is unbelievably bestial. It is the wickedness of the human heart pouring out its full vindictive power upon his fellow men. But here it is likened to those iron legs and also the iron clay of the feet. But would you notice, and I'm not going into any more detail here, except to point out one or two things, that in both this story and also where Nebuchadnezzar came to, they came to recognize that in that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, there was a stone cut out without hands. And it broke away from the mountain, and it smote the image on its feet, and it ground all those metals and materials into dust, and they were blown away like the chaff of the threshing floor in the summer, and this mountain, this stone grew until it filled the whole earth. And here we have in more explicit terms in this chapter, where it says that the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And in verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Oh, what a tremendously comforting thing in our day. When we think of the awful, powerful potential in man's hands to destroy one another. I saw a program not long ago of the effect of that bomb over Hiroshima. And although I had seen one or two odd things in the past, it came over to home to me with a fresh realism. And they tell me that this was just a tiny peanut of a bomb to what they've got now. The things that man has in his hand are unbelievably holocaustic. They will sweep away millions of people, and they make hundreds and thousands of acres and square miles absolutely barren of human life. This is the potential within man's hand. And I said to myself as a young man 30 years ago, man has never invented a weapon yet that he hasn't ultimately used against his fellow man. Speaks for itself that we're living in those grim days. I'll make another passing reference to that. But I shall never forget, as I said to you once before this week, that when I was a young man in the Air Force and I'd been converted, and I was in a Bible study class in Bombay, and this officer stood up when the bomb over Hiroshima was dropped, and he said, "And now, prophecy is going into fulfillment in these last days. The element shall melt with fervent heat. And these things shall be done away." And it's happening, dear friends. We're living in those days. But will you also notice that here in this particular passage, in that fourth kingdom, there were 10 horns, there were 10 kings, and out of those 10 horns came one. And that one overthrew 3. Now the interpreters tell us that this is all part. I say the interpreters tell us, and I go along with most of this interpretation. The scholars tell us that this is the resurrected Roman Empire, and there will be these 10 kings within that empire approximately, and there will rise up one king out of it, and it will overthrow 3 others, and it will become powerful. And he's going to be opposed to the Most High, and he's going to make war with the saints, and he's going to have unique powers put into his hands. He's going to change times and laws, and it says here, that particular expression in verse 25, they will be given into his hands for a time and times and dividing of time. Now that is a clear designation to students of Scripture, borne out from several other passages, that means a time is a year. And times is 2 years, and a half a time is a half a year. So here we have 3.5 years. And this immediately links us up to another next passage I want to share with you. And so will you notice that here in this particular vision that Daniel had, he was brought face to face with those tremendous things that were to take place at the end of the age. It is called the times of the end. Comes in chapter 12. Elsewhere in the scriptures it's called the last days or the latter days. And so we have these various expressions in our authorized version, sometimes changed a little in more modern translations, but always with the same basic underlying significance, which we must notice. And there are basic laws of prophecy which one has to observe in correct interpretation. And so here was this vision, and it was a challenging thing. And when did it come to this man? This man of prayer and perception. He was available unto God. And because he was available unto God, God revealed these things to him. What an astonishing character he was. Swept away as a lad into the purposes of God, taken up by God through the reigns of these various great kings, Nebuchadnezzar, and then came Belshazzar, and then came Darius, and he even went on to Cyrus the Persian. Over 70 years he was in the courts of the greatest empires of his day. A fantastic character, but kept by the power of God in the midst of all that idolatry and wickedness and lewdness, but used of God in unfolding great things. You know, men can only stand in those situations, and women for that matter, who walk close and keep close to their Lord and are constantly in prayer before their Lord. And they've constantly got their eyes off unto their God, as Daniel had 3 times a day, going into his house with his windows open towards heaven to pray to his God, and never forgetting that homeland of his. Now let me go on to that next passage, because all this links up together. Because in chapter 9, chapter 8, there's prophecy further about the overthrow of the third world empire, Medo-Persia, and Greece takes over. And then in chapter 9, we come to probably one of the most prophetic, the messages of most greatest prophetic importance. A message of great prophetic importance. We have a man of prayer, perception, and now we have a message of great prophetic importance. Now, you'll notice this chapter opens, chapter 9, and in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, that means it was right at the beginning of this new reign of a Medo-Persian king. But by verse 3 of this chapter 9, you find that this man of God, probably an elderly man by this time, I won't call him an old man, because if he went on through the period of Darius into the King Cyrus, he must have been active for still a good many years to come, like a good many of you great veterans here tonight. I do praise God to see you, that some of you are octogenarians and going on beyond that. We just rejoice with you. It must be the land of longevity down here in Florida. If anything of those tomatoes we had for supper tonight are throwing about, they must have hit me on the cheeks, because accidentally I got a bit of the sun today. But the thing is, if you've got all this lovely sun and ripe tomatoes and all the other fruit to go with it, well, amen, you should live for a good long time. And I trust the Lord will bless you as long as he will. But the fact is that here in chapter 9 of Daniel, he was a man who gave himself, you would notice, by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now that's an incredible picture by any turn of words. That he gave himself to this prayer, to the fasting, to clothing himself in sackcloth and ashes, which was a token of repentance. You remember when the people of Nineveh repented, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. It was the typical symbol right through the Old Testament of people broken before God. And that is the place where God reveals the deep things, even the great things of himself. When we are broken before him. And Daniel was in that condition. And he was in that condition, we were to discover, for 3 weeks. Is it any wonder that the things revealed to him were so shattering, epoch-making, never been repeated, nowhere else to be found in the scriptures, and spanning 2,600 years approximately, according to chronology. These took place somewhere in the 5th century B.C., and they were to span right down to the end times, even to where we are, 2,000 or so years after Christ. This is the incredible part of it. But what I want us to notice, please, are the last 2 or 3 verses of this chapter, because the time doesn't permit us any more. These are, as it were, the unfolding of all what this was about. Verse 22, the angel Gabriel informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. For thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. And now here it is. The only place in Scripture, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy or the holy of holies. Now know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, as you look at those four verses of Scripture, we have a most fantastic unraveling of what God is going to do. These few verses have kept the students of Scripture busy and of prophecy through the decades. These 70 weeks, revealed only in Daniel, are of paramount importance in prophecy. As I've already said, they were revealed through prayer, fasting, repentance, confession, and then came the revelation. Understand the matter, 70 weeks are determined. This was a period of time that immediately found an echo in Daniel's mind. They were in exile for 70 years. Much of that time had already gone. Daniel had been there most of that time. And it was because of Israel's unfaithfulness in failing to keep the Sabbath of the land over the previous 490 years that they were driven away into exile. And now here was another 70-year period. So it immediately finds an echo in Daniel's mind. Will you notice then how this is applied? First of all, the people and place concerned. 70 weeks, verse 24, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. The people, Judah or the Jews or Israel, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. Not referring to the temple put up by Ezra, but referring to the city walls and the city itself. The temple ultimately, of course, forming a part of it. So here was the purpose, and you notice that there was the people and the place, the Jews and Jerusalem, then the purpose, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. Now these things were all going to be accomplished when the 70 weeks were fulfilled. This is what they were all determined for. They were going to finish the transgression. Israel's sins would be passed forever. All their failures would be dealt with. There would be an end to their sins because they would be reconciled for their iniquity. They would be brought back as a people beloved. They would be grafted back into the olive tree. They would come under the favor and the covenants of God again. All his blessings would flow to them as they were promised of old. And then the vision and prophecy would be sealed up. There would be no further vision and prophecy. That would be the end of the necessity for them. And to anoint the most holy or to anoint the holy of holies, it would be the setting up of the ways of righteousness and of the worship of God as the supreme over the true and living God. And there would be only one way of worship. There would be only one receiving the glory. All man and his opposition and hatred would be done away with forever. Now all this is contained and so much more within this particular passage. Now then, Know, therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. When was the commandment? The historians are very clear about this, apparently. The secular historians, and in the Word of God, we have a clear reference to it. It's found in Nehemiah chapter 2, and it's pinned down to that particular year of Artaxerxes, when the order was given, King Cyrus, and he went away back, Nehemiah, to rebuild the city. The year 445 BC. No question, apparently, in any minds about that. And it was a year, and we find in the next passage, that there shall be, in connection with Messiah the Prince, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, making 69 weeks, and therefore leaving just 1 week. Now the 7 weeks are looked upon as the period in which, a week of years, of course, the 70 weeks are referring to weeks of years. This is borne out by a number of scriptures as you go through. And so it's this 490-year period. There are 7 weeks, 49 years, which is looked upon the period when the city was being rebuilt. Then there was probably some sort of gap. Nobody states exactly how long. And then until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be cut off. Because these two periods together, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, at the end of the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Chronologists apparently again worked out that from the year 445, counting the year of 360 days each, up to the year AD 29, there were that period of 483 years. And it was just at the end of that, that our Lord was crucified, the promised Messiah of the Jews, whom they rejected and cast out. And so this scripture takes its fulfillment in that crucifixion of our blessed Lord of those 69 years. How perfectly this fits into the working of God in history and the chronology of man. God's chronometer, as it were, ticking away perfectly. I always love that New Testament counterpart to that. In the fullness of time, I understand another modern version says, in the fulfillment of time. And if you follow the life of our Lord right through John's Gospel, you'll find the same thing. When the hour was come, God's clock, God's chronometer is never maladjusted, always on time. And then it goes on to say, he will be cut off for not for himself. Praise God. Christ died for our sins. The just for the unjust. To bring us and all poor sinners, all rebel men and women back to God. To open a way back into the holiness. To make a pathway of righteousness. To bring us into the family of God. To give us everlasting hope. And to bring us into all the blessings and the bountiful and the bounty of our gracious and loving Heavenly Father. This was his work. But the people of the Prince, now there's another Prince. And this is the Prince that shall come. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that was fulfilled, it's generally understood, when Titus swept through that country in AD 70. He attacked the city of Jerusalem and put it to the sword. And some of the historical details behind it are alarming in the, to say the very least. It is said that the city was swollen with all the people that came up for one of the great feasts. It's estimated that possibly up to 3 million were there. That 1 million were put to the sword, another 1 million were taken away captive, and another 1 million were left to clear up the terrible carnage and terrible destruction when the streets flowed with blood. They had cried just a short few years before, this king shall not reign over us. We will not have this man to reign over us. We have only one king, Caesar. And they were defiant. That the rejection of the Messiah who was cut off but not for himself was their last and final hope. And Israel was scattered. And I told you about the incident at Masada, which came a short while after Jerusalem was destroyed. And so came the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And then the years flowed. And we're waiting for that moment when God's clock will begin to tick again. And when will it be? We know that it's pointing to that moment when the prince that shall come. That prince is the little horn of chapter 7 that we looked at in Daniel. He is the beast of Revelation 13. The man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and some think he's the willful king of Daniel chapter 11. He hates God and his people, and he is intent to overthrow that kingdom. And in verse 27, we read, that one, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. When that happens, and we can see the time appearing, the world prepares and waits. The Jews are now back in their homeland. Israel is a state once again, back in apostasy, back in unbelief. And that moment can come any time when they will take out a covenant with somebody to deliver them out of some crisis or some way. And he will make a covenant with them for 7 years. And in the midst of that 7 years, halfway through, in the midst of the week, as we read in the middle of this verse, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And the oblation, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. What did our Lord say in Matthew 24, verse 15? When you see these things, that's spoken of, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Our Lord referred to that very moment. Then he says, let him that readeth understand. And so that time is coming. And when these things begin to take place, that will be the beginning and the middle of those 7 years, of that final 3.5 years, and there will be unleashed the day of Jacob's trouble. And the Jews will be persecuted and punished in a way as they've never known before. The apostate, unbelieving Jewish people will come to the end of that 7 years, of 3.5 years of suffering, called the day of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord. And they will cry. And then he will come at the end of those 7 years, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierce him. Of course, the church would have been taken by that. And then at the end of that 7 years, our Lord will come with his saints to rule and reign forever, ushering in that millennium of 1,000 years of righteousness. And so I say, dear friends, as I close, the time has thoroughly gone, that there are these things clearly in the Word of God. And what does it mean? What manner of persons ought we to be, cried Peter, when he brought to bear those prophecies in 2 Peter 3. Daniel says in chapter 12 of his prophecy in verse 3, they that are wise shall turn many to righteousness. Oh, this is the challenge and this is the objective of our lives when we love Christ, that we should seek to win others for him. Peter says, then seeing that all these things shall be resolved, what manner of persons? Let me close in suggesting what manner of persons we should be. First of all, we should be living holy and godly lives, blameless and holy before him. Be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Secondly, we should be looking for the Son from heaven, anticipating his glorious return any moment. Thirdly, leading men and women to the Savior. This should be our task. This should be our passion. This should be our burden and goal day by day, that we might be, as it were, snatching brand from that forthcoming burning. And lastly, learning of Christ and becoming more like him. Living holy lives, looking for the Son, leading men and women to Christ, and learning of him and becoming more like him. For we shall be with him and see him as he is. My friend, tonight, are you ready? Are you ready if Christ does come tonight? Because we don't have to wait. The church doesn't have to be here right to that final moment. The Lord may take his church any moment and usher in these things in a matter of a short space of earthly time. Are you ready if he comes tonight? Oh, we have learned and seen much in Daniel. And I remind you that these are solemn things.